Good morning. Today we are going to take a look at one of Jesus' well-known parables, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. When Art offered me the opportunity to speak, he also gave me the text to speak on. Now, I'm uncertain whether he wanted to give me a text that didn't require a lot of exegetical work to unpack, or if in his wisdom he was aware of how much I needed to meditate on this text. Because Jesus is his own commentator here and clearly states his reason for giving this parable, I have been far too cursory in the past as I have read it, understood it, and moved on. But over the last several weeks, I've spent time meditating on this, reading through commentaries, praying, and examining my own heart. And I have found this to be, as often is the case in Scripture, a plain message with profound implications. So let's read the passage. If you'll turn with me to Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to gather together and worship you. I pray that as we spend time together in this passage this morning, you would help us to see how you are still teaching us, still working in our hearts through this parable, that your words spoken almost 2,000 years ago are still relevant for us today. I pray that above all, you would be glorified in our time together this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. So I have a broad outline here with three primary areas of focus. As we move through this parable, we'll first look at the problem of righteousness, the perversion of pride, and lastly, the power of humility. The problem of righteousness, the perversion of pride, and the power of humility. On the surface, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector brings two contrasting characters together, and they're both in need of the same thing. They both need righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's a word we use frequently in the church, in Bible study, and it's even found its place in secular contemporary culture to complement athletic skill in things like snowboarding or skateboarding. The athlete would hurl off a jump and flip multiple times and land the trick, and someone would say, "That was righteous." Maybe that was more of a late 80s, early 90s thing, but you get the idea. So what does it mean to be righteous? It is very literally a right standing before God. Or if you were to look to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, you would find it defined simply as the quality of being morally right or justifiable. Justifiable meaning valid, legitimate, or just before others. And yes, that's what we're all too often looking for. But as Christians, we know that our true need, our ultimate need to be found in right standing, to be found justifiable or valid, is before God. Whether you read righteousness as being found before God or men or ourselves, we are all looking for it. Buddhist, Muslim, Christian, atheist, undecided, doesn't matter. We're all desperately searching every day for righteousness. We are searching for a right standing, for validity before someone or something. And this isn't a surprising revelation. This goes on every day, hourly, drives our hearts and our minds and our actions. We need to feel justified. It is innate within us. We often refer to it simply as approval. kids are playing a sport in front of an audience or playing an instrument at a recital or giving a speech. We want a right standing before our peers. We want to be found valid, legitimate, and just. When the national championship game is on the line and insert the name of your favorite player takes that final buzzer-beater shot to either win the game or lose the game, he is about to discover in a worldly sense whether he is valid, whether he is legitimate, whether he has a right standing before his peers. If the shot goes in, yes, he proves that he is. His peers will celebrate him. If he misses and in any way is looking for approval and a right standing before his peers, he will admit that he is not valid, he is not just. This takes many forms. Tara had an errand to run just the other day and left me to finish making dinner. She gave me brief instructions on what needed to be done to finish it up. And I had a long day. I wasn't overly focused on what she was saying, which was simply take the squash out of the oven when the timer goes off and heat the brats on the stove. Well, it's pretty easy. When she came home, the squash was burnt to a blackened crisp and the brats were still in the package. And when she walked in, she was upset, and I think all she said was, "How? Why?" And immediately I began to justify myself and the long day I'd had, how I must not have heard the timer go off. Immediately, reflexively, I began to justify myself. On any scale, this is what we do to ourselves and to others all day. There is a right thing. There is a correct thing, a valid, a justifiable thing to do or to say, a justifiable way to live. There's an illustration that Tim Keller uses from time to time for various texts that I think illustrates this so well. I'm going to use it here. I looked for a better one. I really wanted a better illustration than Tim Keller, or one that was at least as good, but I just kept coming back to this. It's from an Arthur Miller play called After the Fall. After hearing this some time ago, I picked up the book, and I thought it was quite interesting. This is one of his far less famous plays, but still very interesting. After the Fall is a play about a lawyer, Quentin, and he's reviewing his life throughout the play, and in all but the first and the last scenes, they take place in his mind. He struggles throughout this play to justify himself, to find a right standing. But one of the best quotes comes near the beginning of the play where he says, "I looked at life like a case at law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or smart. Then, what a good lover you are. Then, a good father. Finally, how wise, or powerful, or whatever. But underlying it all, I now see there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation, where God knows what, I would be justified. Or even condemned, a verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair." This isn't an extra biblical analogy either. In 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." In verse 4, he says, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." We are all in search of righteousness, of a verdict. But Paul does not care how he is judged by the church in Corinth or even by himself. He only cares how he's judged by God. Looking at this parable, we see two primary ways of finding that right standing before God. The first is described in the approach of the Pharisee. Now, we have a tendency in our day to read these parables thinking Pharisees are bad, tax collectors are not as bad, things typically turn out better for them. But in Jesus' time, this was not the way it would be heard. Pharisees were highly educated biblically. They knew the scriptures well. They followed all the Mosaic laws, as well as the laws they added to scripture. The tax collectors, on the other hand, were thieves and cheats. And even worse, they were often Jews working for the Romans. They were very much like the Jews portrayed on Schindler's List, who, though they were Jews, they took jobs alongside the Nazis policing their own people. Looking at the Pharisee, first note his posture. The Pharisee is described as standing by himself. He is standing in a prominent place where he can be seen, where he can be noticed, and he is praying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. So here Jesus gives a very clear example of self-righteousness. In Matthew 13, he tells his disciples that he speaks in parables to sovereignly hide things from some while revealing them to others. And unlike many parables where the meaning is hidden, Jesus clearly states his meaning. And then for those reading Luke's letter, it is even stated again in the introduction that he is speaking to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And it may be that he had to state this so blatantly because of how deceptive and dangerous and destructive self-righteousness is. In fact, self-righteousness is simply a manifestation of pride, the root of all our sin. Pride, which led to the fall of Satan, previously an angel, who wanted to be like God. Pride, the sin that introduced sin to all men through our representative Adam, who, as Satan initially tempting Eve, who was shortly followed by Adam, said in Genesis 3, 4 through 5, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eye will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What did the great deceiver use to deceive his first victims? Pride. Pride is so dangerous that an angel and a man and woman living in the incomprehensibly perfect presence of God believed there was something better. Pride led them to believe that they deserved something better, that there was something better and God was withholding it from them. And that is what pride will do to us. Instead of seeing all that we have as a gift, we believe, I deserve something more. I worked hard for my job, for my money, for my health, for my education. I worked hard to raise my children right. I read them all the right books. All their food was organic, non-GMO, and humanely handled. And when something goes wrong, we become angry or despondent, because our pride is telling us we deserve better. And yet 99% of what has shaped us into who we are is something that we had no control over. We had no control over who we were born to. We had no control over what country we were born in or what century we were born in. If you are here today, and I hope that you are, it is simply a gift of God. Yet how does our pride deceive us into believing we deserve more, that we are owed? It turns our focus inward as we examine our lives, looking for what we have to present for our verdict, or ways we have been harmed, or ways we are better than others. It's walking into the courtroom and saying, look, look what I have, look what I've done. Look what I am compared to them. For this or whatever it is we are presenting for our worth, for the justification of our life, I deserve more. I deserve better. I earned my verdict. But it doesn't matter how you try and rig the jury. Whether we try to put ourselves or others in the jury box, God alone judges and he needs no counsel. Yet in some way, we think we deserve something more in some aspect of our life. We are desperate for approval, but equally as desperate for a way to earn it, a way to deserve it. Something we can point to and say, there it is, I did that. And once we've done that thing and found that approval, we can be satisfied. But we won't be. We won't be because pride is joy-robbing. It is continually not enough. We need more approval, or maybe the approval we found was lost and we need to find it again. I can say with certainty and from experience that pride will rob your joy. It will hinder your relationships, as it is inherently anti-relational. It moves us away from others and away from God. It isolates us. It creates enmity towards others. While other sins don't necessarily have that effect, so we can be gluttonous together or slothful together, pride will separate us. It will isolate us. It is joy-robbing because, as C.S. Lewis writes in his chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, appropriately titled The Great Sin, pride gets no pleasure in having something, only in having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking. If everyone else becomes equally clever or rich or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The Pharisee, in his pride, was comparing himself to others and presenting the result to earn his verdict, to get what he deserves or what he thinks he deserves. And you'll notice, as one commentator points out here, he's not comparing himself to devout men of the faith, but rather to people with poor reputations. The Pharisee did not see his morality as a gift, but instead presented it to God to earn his verdict. In that same chapter, C.S. Lewis describes how exceptionally deceptive pride is as it smuggles its way into the very center of our religious lives. It sneaks up on us in ways we can hardly recognize. About a year ago, there was a photo that went viral of a snake lying in the middle of a trail. I read the caption, "Can you find the snake in the trail?" Of course I can find the snake in the trail, I thought. I've got exceptionally keen eyes. But I looked all over that photo, and I absolutely could not find it. I moved to the next photo where it was circled and thought, how obvious. There it is in the middle of the trail. I looked back at the first, thinking this was some type of trick, or it had been hidden or cleverly blurred, or it wasn't even there. But no, there it was, clear as day. After seeing it circled, I couldn't unsee it. My eyes were drawn right to it, and I was blown away after how, first meticulously searching for it, I couldn't spot it initially. Pride sneaks up on us in ways we can hardly recognize. Bob Goff is a New York Times best-selling author of Love Does. He states in a thought-provoking quote that most of pride's prisoners think they're the guards. Most of pride's prisoners think they're the guards. Pride is so deceptive, it masquerades itself as something good. The Pharisee was a good man. He followed God's laws. He tithed and fasted more than was required. He was a righteous man, but he was a righteous man before men, not before God. In his pride, he looked to himself, to his own good works, his own faithful adherence to the law for his verdict. In looking to himself, he compared himself to others. He elevated himself over others. He thanked God that he is not like other men. He was not a thief or a liar or even like that tax collector. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, writes, "As long as we keep our mind within the confines of human pollution, anything that is slightly less defiled delights us as if it were most pure. If we were to look down to the ground at noonday or at everything around us, we may think we have very strong and piercing eyesight. But when we look up to the sun, the sight which did so well before is instantly so dazzled and confounded, it obliges us to confess that our acutest vision is mere dimness when applied to the sun. The same thing happens when we are estimating our spiritual qualities. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, We are quite pleased with ourselves and address ourselves in the most flattering terms. But should we raise our thoughts to God and reflect upon the absolute perfection of His righteousness, wisdom, and virtue as the standard, then what formerly delighted us as righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. Our assumed wisdom will disgust us by its extreme folly, and our apparent virtue will be condemned as miserable impotence. As long as the Pharisee, in his pride, looked at others to evaluate his righteousness, he was pleased. If you put your faith in the morality that God has granted you, in the moral victories that He has granted you, you will not leave justified. Our hope is not in the fruit. Our hope is in the gardener. The Pharisee also fasts twice a week. It's not even required by ceremonial law. He tithes from all that he has. He is laying these things before God and saying, look what I do that is morally, that is spiritually good. Look what I do that is better than them. If this were any other religion in the world, the Pharisee would be the one celebrated here. But not only will looking for our verdict from others and a verdict based on our own judgment of ourselves leave us guilty before God, it is a joy-robbing way to live. It is a quest for a new verdict every day. One that will sometimes feel good, and one that will more often leave us feeling guilty. But every day it is a tireless quest for a new verdict. And the days it leaves us feeling bad, when it leaves us feeling like we did not measure up and we did not get the verdict we needed, we feel bad for ourselves. We may think, I'm not a prideful person. I actually think very low of myself. And this is still self-absorption. We are still judging ourselves. Whether your pride is telling you how great you are or how little and meaningless you are, it's still focusing you on you, me on me. It's still an inward focus. Remember, Paul says, I do not even care how I judge myself. Pride will get you both ways. We are all constantly in lockstep with the Pharisee, though. Our world doesn't want to admit that we have a problem, and there is nothing we can do about it, nothing. We know we are sinners. We all innately know there's a moral code. There's something that we've done that we have violated. Romans 2:15 says the law of God is written on our hearts. So we attempt to make amends and live a good life and be good people, and someday, hopefully God or whoever's out there will approve. We will be justified in the court if I can just be good enough or smart enough, make enough money. Tom Brady's quarterback for the New England Patriots has reached the pinnacle of the human experience in the world's eyes. He's one of the most recognized professional sports players in the world. He's made millions playing football. He has a supermodel wife and a personal chef, so he never burns the squash. But with all of that, in an interview on 60 Minutes, after winning his third Super Bowl, he said, "It's not enough. There has to be more than this." It's despair. Despair is looking up and finding there is no God. There is no court. Some practical application. How do we battle pride? We battle pride with its spiritual opposite, humility. We look to Jesus. We look to the scripture. We look to Jesus as our example. Jesus had enjoyed perfect communion with God in heaven, yet he gave it all up for us. In Philippians 2:6-8, we are called to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Grasped. That's very difficult for me. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the tree, Adam experienced pride and then misery. At the cross, Jesus experienced humility and then exaltation. One of our fellow congregants here has turned me on to what has become one of my favorite stanzas of my favorite poems, written by George Herbert, where he says, "All ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree, a tree of life to all, but only me." Only Christ could climb that tree for us. There is nothing we can do to add to it. There is nothing we can do to deserve it. He pours it out on us freely and without merit, and that should give us a true gospel humility. Pride will sneak up on us. It'll plant a small seed, and however innocently, we'll let it grow. And we need to have the scriptures ready to lay waste to pride when it mounts an attack, so that we would be a community and a people who grow in humility and that our joy may abound. We must be on the constant lookout for pride. It will look for new ways to smuggle into our hearts. Just like damming a river will cause the water to find another way to flow. But as we battle pride every day by looking to Jesus, we can become so consumed by him that we haven't the time to even focus on ourselves, on what we believe we deserve. And really, we deserve death. We are given life. And that's the power of humility. That's what we see here with the tax collector, utter humility. Jesus describes his physical posture to help describe the posture of his heart. Standing far off, he would not even look to heaven. He needs one line: "Have mercy on me, a sinner," and he leaves justified. He casts himself at the mercy seat of God. He admits he is a sinner. He admits he has failed to live up to the mark. He offers nothing, and he leaves with everything. All you need is nothing. As an additional note, I was listening to the great Jack Miller on this text, and he points out that we have a tendency to lose the intensity of this passage when we read the tax collector's prayer. When he asks for mercy, he isn't saying, "Lord, go easy on me. Please, cool it, Lord, I'm a sinner." His word for mercy is "be propitious." He is saying, "Lord, atone for me, the sinner." Arthur Miller was right. We are all on trial. But the bench is not empty because the judge went on trial for us and he took the verdict. Let's pray.